Okay, so last week we tackled what I explained was going to be a two-part message. We tackled the first part of this. We're going to do the second part this morning. But the two-part message was what I told you was going to be on the biblical importance and instruction of being a faithful hearer and a faithful doer of God's Word. And for the first week, we focused on the first part of that, the idea of listening to God's Word. And specifically, we tried to focus on it from the angle of listening to God's Word proclaimed. That is, listening to God's Word in the context of preaching. I told you that while all of this can certainly apply to our private reading and study of the Scriptures in our individual quiet times, what I wanted to do was to look at this to see how it pertains to what we're doing right now as the gathered church, seeking to hear from God through what Paul describes as the foolishness of preaching. We saw in James chapter 1, verse 18, and that's where we're going to be this morning, James chapter 1, if you'll join me. But we saw in James 1, 18, that it was by his revealed word that God has willed for us to be brought forth as his people. Notice, of his own will, we're told, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And then in verses 19 through 21, James then draws the conclusion to this fact, namely that we must therefore be careful in how we listen to this word, that we must be disciplined as God enables us and makes us eager to do, to have a healthy responsiveness to him, being quick to hear when he speaks, and also to have a humble restraint of our own personal assessments, being slow to speak, lest we speak with premature words, and also to have a holy resolve to kill sin and grow in righteousness, knowing that the implanted word grows best in soil or in a heart that is well cultivated. This week, we'll now look at the next part to this, which is the idea of applying God's word. Just as it matters how we listen to the word, it matters how we apply the word as well. We saw in James 1, verse 21, that the practice of rightly listening or rightly receiving the implanted word turns out to have a bearing on our souls. The scripture says that it is able to save your souls. And as we read on in verse 22 and following, we see that it is the practice of rightly applying the word that assures us that we are indeed recipients of the implanted word and the blessings of grace that it yields because of the fruit of obedience we produce. So read with me in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James seems to imply that there are really two possible ways a person can respond after hearing God's word. And I guess we could say there are probably countless ways that these two main responses can actually be expressed in our lives. But when it comes right down to it, there are just two ways you and I can react when God speaks. By the way, if it helps you to follow along, we're just going to spend the rest of our time looking at these two responses. The first way a person may respond after hearing God's word is evidently to hear the word, but then to walk away from it without doing what it says. James describes the person who responds this way as being, quote, a hearer only. Now, the obvious implication we're supposed to have when we see that is that to be this kind of person is not a good thing. Even though, notice how James still has to caution the church not to be like this. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. The fact that he even has to warn us not to be like this tells me he must recognize the very real possibility that we can be like this. In chapter 4, verse 7, James uses some terms which show that he perceives the Christian life to be taking place on somewhat of a spiritual battlefield. He has to urge us that we must resist the devil, and he will flee from us. I think it goes to show that even though we have won the war, even though in Christ our sins have been conquered, there are still battles to be fought, and there is still ground where the banner of Christ's righteousness must be staked down. And James knows, even though that the victory is ours, we can wrongly get comfortable sometimes, being overly confident by the way things are, or perhaps we can get paralyzed at times, having a lack of confidence on how things can be. Whatever the case, whether our inaction is due to our slacking off or if it's due to some disabling fear, we're told that to be a hearer only of God's marching orders and what the Lord tells us to do is not an option. And why is it not an option? Because if we do not obey the Lord, or if our disobedience to him becomes the pattern, we may find that he is not our Lord at all. Following a course other than what God has set for us insinuates that we are not children of God, but we are children of disobedience, and we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. So if God speaks to us and we hear his word, even as dry and dusty bones like in Ezekiel's valley, and if we are not quickened and made alive to believe and to do what it says, we're still dead. We may be a perfectly captive audience to what the preacher preaches, but that might only be, because we're still a graveyard. Now, praise God, that isn't necessarily how it has to be, and praise God, that's not the case for his church. God breathes life into those who hear the gospel and believe, causing them to stand up on their feet as an exceedingly great army ready to do his will. But we need to be sure we're doing his will, and if we're not, we need to find out why. A closer look at why even a Christian may sometimes delay in obeying the word exposes something about us that we probably don't want to admit, and that is that the word of truth isn't the only word we are listening to. But we're still listening to words of falsehood right along with it. Notice what James adds. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's outright deception that causes us to think that we can simply opt out of obeying what God has told us to do. Self-deception. Now, I'll give you three ways that I think that we can most often deceive ourselves. One of the ways we can deceive ourselves is by convincing ourselves that what we're hearing from God isn't true. And whether we realize that is happening or not, we can honestly struggle sometimes to believe something the Lord says. And in our doubt, what we do is we throw a wrench into the spokes of our obedience, and we bring whatever momentum we were enjoying up to that point nearly to a screeching halt. You remember after Jesus told the people that he was the bread of life, he said, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Then you know what happened after that. The people grumbled, taking offense at what he said. And then the text says, and many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We may honestly struggle at times with something Jesus says, but we cannot let that paralyze us from following him. I mean, just read the Gospels. Jesus says a lot of hard things, but they are true, and they are for our good. But we can convince ourselves that what we're hearing, what we're reading isn't true. Another way we can deceive ourselves is by assuring ourselves that merely hearing God's word is enough. Again, we probably never admit that this is the case, but I think we could sometimes be a little too self-satisfied with the fact that we made it to church on Sunday. Good for us. We were able to hear the preacher's sermon, thinking that somehow counts for our Christian service for the week. And when I say something like that, I don't want to discount the importance of our regularly attending corporate worship. Last week, my message centered on the fact that we need to be in attendance when God's word is proclaimed so that we can give proper attention to the word as it's proclaimed. But listen, warming a pew for an hour or so once a week and thinking that is somehow an adequate expression of our Christian faith is a lie straight from hell. C.S. Lewis paints a really blunt picture of this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. And if you haven't read that, what that is a Christian satire about a senior demon who's writing to his junior apprentice and nephew, coaching him along in what are the best ways to tempt, what are the best ways to spoil the fruit that is coming from the life of his patient who has recently become a Christian. And after a great deal of frustration over the fact that this Christian is starting to attend church more regularly and is listening to preaching and is learning more about repentance and Christian service, Screwtape tries to sabotage things with the following advice. And remember, this is written from the perspective of the evil one. He says this: "The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert what he's learning into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it." A little further he writes, "Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans has said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel." Later in James chapter 2, James points out the absurdity of thinking that somehow merely hearing and believing the word is enough for Christianity. He says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Listen, we can soak up everything that the preacher says. We can take the best notes in our journals. We can drench our Bibles with blue and red ink with all of our underlines and all of our circles and all of our stars. And we can repeat back to the preacher after service exactly what his outline was. But if that's all we can do, and if that's all we will do, we are sinning. We can deceive ourselves into thinking merely hearing God's word is enough. A third way we can deceive ourselves, and which is probably more to the point with what James is getting at in his warning, is by allowing ourselves to forget the word we've heard. You know, maybe we really are listening to God's word and we're believing every word of it as true, and we're listening intently and we're focusing on every possible detail, having full intentions that once we close our Bibles and once we get up from these pews, we are going to do what the Bible tells us to do, only to close our Bibles and get up from our pews as if we were Dory. You know who Dory is? On the Pixar movie about the fish. Dory is the one who has a memory problem, suffers what she says is short-term memory loss. She can meet someone new. She can make a decision to do something. But the moment she turns around, she immediately forgets who it was she met and what it is she decided to do. James illustrates the problem in verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror. for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgetting what he was like. I think a mirror is a great example because we can all relate to this. What can be so clear and the amount of details we can be so aware of when it's right in front of us can so easily fade from our minds whenever we step away from it. And it can be so frustrating because it fades so quickly. I'll tell you a story. It's funny. When I'm getting ready for work in the morning, Amy tells me that one of the things I always do is, as I'm buttoning up my shirt, I skip the third button. It's the craziest thing, and maybe it's because I'm trying to multitask as I'm getting dressed, but I forget the third button. And I may notice it in the mirror when it happens, but if I don't deal with it right there, 1 second, I've forgotten about the third button. And what it takes is me walking out the door and Amy, you know, wishing me a good day, giving me a kiss. It's Amy who has to get that third button. Now, why does that happen? Why do I forget the third button? More importantly, why do I forget the third verse of a chapter like James chapter 1 that tells us that the testing of our faith produces perseverance? Why can't I remember the third verse when I walk out the door in the morning and I'm faced with a flat tire or a traffic jam or a huge workload or a missed deadline or an angry boss or a splitting headache or a flooded church basement? Why do we forget what the Lord tells us? Dory is a cute example of what forgetfulness can look like. But we do not need to assume that the reason we forget is always because of some mental limitation. We do not want to blame the brain for something the heart may be guilty of. Memory loss and synaptic plasticity are real things. We want to be sensitive to that. But a desperately sinful and deceitful heart is a real thing too. God warned Israel before they entered the promised land, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees. Otherwise, when you get preoccupied, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. It's failure. It's pride. So we can deceive ourselves into forgetting God's word. And in these ways, and probably many others, we walk away without doing what God's word says. The other way a person can respond after hearing God's word is to hear the word and then actually do what it says. James describes this kind of person as being a doer of the word. And it's no surprise, it's this kind of person that James admonishes the church that it needs to be. He says, but be doers of the word. And of course, we've already determined that that's what followers of God are supposed to do. They follow. Last week, I told you that there is no higher level of discipline than what God expects from his church in their responsiveness to him. But then after I said that, I don't know if you caught it, but after I said that, I accidentally misquoted a verse. I misquoted John chapter 10, verse 27. And what I said was technically true, but it really missed the greater point of what the verse is saying. Here's what I said last week. I said, God speaks and his sheep hear his voice. And then I said, and they listen. What does that verse really say? His sheep hear his voice and they follow. God's sheep do hear, but they don't just hear, they do. Christians are meant to be doers. One of my favorite things about church history is reading about how all of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us are remembered primarily because of their faithfulness to do. Hebrews 11, even, the Hall of Faith, states back to back, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Moses did this. And so on through the whole chapter. Faithfulness requires faith, But it also requires action. Now, in saying that, we do have to clarify what we mean by action and what we mean by doing. Because some of the most popular books on the bestsellers shelf at your average secular bookstore are all about how to be a better doer, how to be more productive, how to be more effective, how to get things done. Amy and I went on a date night Friday night and only had a couple hours that we had available, so we went to Barnes & Noble because we enjoy looking at books together. And I can tell you the shelves are full of books like this. Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, has sold over 25 million copies. And I'll just admit to you, the book has some pretty helpful stuff in it on how to be a better doer. And I think he gets it right when he says things like, quote, "An important key to being a better doer is not to prioritize what's on your schedule, but to schedule your priorities." That's excellent. That's true. I think he's right when he says the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I think he's right when he says that most of us spend too much time on what is urgent and not enough time on what is important. Yes, yes, those things are right. Another popular book is David Allen's Getting Things Done, which also has some helpful stuff. At one point he writes, quote, "You can increase your productivity and creativity exponentially when you think about the right things at the right times and have the right tools to capture your value-added thinking." Could just be because I'm a productivity junkie, but that's good stuff right there. But Stephen Covey and David Allen, as helpful as they are, miss the most important part. How do we decide what is the priority? How do we determine what is the main thing? How do we know what is important? How do we know what the right things are to think about? Both of these men would have to say, that's just something you have to figure out for yourself. Wrong. Wrong. I will borrow some helpful tips that they've got, but we do not have the right to figure out for ourselves what we are called to do. God has already defined our calling, and it is His words that we must follow. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." A little later in verse 19, he'll say, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Okay, I already mentioned that a big reason why a person can fail in obeying God's word is self-deception. But what can we say is at the heart of the person who is faithful to obey God's word? James tells us, verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." What does it take to be a doer of God's word? Here's what it takes: gospel-driven perseverance. Gospel-driven perseverance. James lays out what's got to be the determining factors for us if we want to follow through with what God tells us. He mentions our looking, our acting, and our persevering. Now here's where things can get practical for us. For starters, and it can't be overstated enough, that before one can apply God's word to their lives, probably more accurately, their souls must first recognize and receive the free offer of grace that is the underlying message of God's word. We're told doers of the word must have first looked into the perfect law, the law of liberty. If we do not start there, any effort we make to apply the scriptures will fail. And the reason it will fail is because the approach we will try to be taking is one of works. It will be an approach of rule keeping. And remember what Paul says in Romans 4:15. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. This is very important. If you want to obey the Lord with any fruit at all, you have to accept the fact that obeying the Lord isn't what wins his favor, and it's not what has achieved your forgiveness. Christ is the one who accomplished that. You've got to remember, your good works are nothing but filthy rags. I love what Matt Perman says as a really good follow-up to books by people like Stephen Covey and David Allen. He says, the only way to be productive is to realize you don't have to be productive, at least in terms of justification. The sense of satisfaction and the sense of fulfillment that we so long for in our lives will not be found when we put our heads on our pillows at night and recount all the good things we did today. It is found when we take our heads up from our pillows in the morning and remember what great thing Christ has already done on our behalf. And listen, that becomes the real power behind our drive to do good things today. Our work is made possible and it is made pleasing because of His work. So we must first look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, which is to say we must look to the cross. Secondly, and this is something we need to hear too, in order for us to apply God's word, we have to consciously act on God's word. That may seem like it goes without saying, but notice James still has to coach the church along, not to be hearers who forget, but doers who act. I'm told that one of the greatest challenges that a fitness trainer has in trying to help their clients to lose weight and to get in shape is not trying to keep them motivated to stay on the treadmill for that one extra mile or to strain through that one extra push-up as sweat pours down their face. The hardest challenge that the fitness trainer has is convincing their client to get off the couch to begin with and to help them see what they probably already know. The battle isn't with the body, the battle is with the mind. And so it is with any resolution. One has to be resolved, or it's not going to happen. And again, the only way to be resolved is to have a reason to be resolved. And if we're talking about applying God's word, that reason is Christ, and it is the blessings of Christ. And so it comes down to this. It comes down to our need to remember, our need to remember the reason we're resolved to keep our resolution. We must remember the reason we're resolved to keep our resolution. David Powelson, in his book, Making All Things New, writes this: the only way we ever sin is by suppressing God, by forgetting, by tuning out His voice, by switching channels and listening to other voices. When you actually remember, you actually change. In fact, he says, remembering is the first change. The only way to keep ourselves from deceiving ourselves into forgetting God's word is to train ourselves, to commit ourselves, to remember God's word. I hope you're following me. Thomas Scott, who was a friend of John Newton's in the 1700s, once wrote this, and I love this. He says, the words of the Lord are so worthy of remembrance, and the heart of man is so prone to forget them, that various methods must be adopted to keep them in remembrance. Our own ease should be disregarded, and our ordinary employments or refreshments postponed, that we may lose no time in rendering to the Lord the tribute of praise for mercies received. While the sense of gratitude glows in the heart, and before the lively impression has time to wear off. He says we must adopt various methods to train ourselves to remember the Lord and to reflect on what he says is ways we should give him tribute. So with that in mind, let me just give you a few suggestions. In addition to prayer, one of the things I recommended last week was a list of questions we should be in the habit of asking ourselves when we're listening to God's word. And I think I was quoting from Mortimer Adler when I mentioned these four questions that can be very helpful. The first question to ask as you're listening to preaching, as you're reading your Bible, ask this: what is being said as a whole? Number two, ask what is being said in detail. Number three, ask is it true? And number four, ask what of it? What of it? In asking that fourth question, what of it, what we're trying to discover are the implications, what truths, what applications the Scripture have, and specifically, what those implications mean for us personally. George Whitefield says this: you must make particular application to your own hearts of everything that is delivered. As the Savior was discoursing with his disciples and foretold that one should betray him, each of them immediately applied it to his own heart and asked, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Thomas Watson says something similar. Quote, he says, take every word as spoken to yourselves. When the word thunders against sin, think thus, God means my sin. When he presseth any duty, think, God intends me in this. And I know I'm quoting a bunch of authors here, but if you want to read more about this, I'd encourage you to go pick up a copy of Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And I've recommended this before. But in one of his chapters, he has a list of very helpful application-oriented questions that we need to ask as we're listening to God's Word. He says we should ask, and really should ask, does the text that I'm hearing reveal something I need to believe about God? Does it reveal something I should praise or thank or trust God for? Or something I should pray about? Or something I should have a new attitude about? Or make a decision about? Or does it press on me a way I need to begin serving? It's very helpful. We want to consciously work through these things in our mind as the Holy Spirit presses us by the grace of Christ to get off our couches or to get up from our pews and start doing. Even if we aren't sure what exactly the next steps are going to be beyond that, we still need to be faithful to take the first step. Finally, if we're going to be doers of God's Word, we can never quit. We can never quit. We must persevere. James says, the one who perseveres will be blessed in his doing. And again, this is the work of Christ makes that possible. The good work he began in us will be brought to completion. He is sanctifying us so that he might present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It is he who works in us both to will and to work his good pleasure. And yet, it is his good pleasure that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, we must persevere in applying God's word to our lives, lest we one day go out from the church having never belonged to the church. I know we're out of time, so I'll just mention two things to encourage us in our perseverance. Number one, we persevere by keeping our eyes on Christ. We persevere by keeping our eyes on Christ. This is how Paul kept the faith, even as he was chained in a Roman prison, able to write, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's how Paul kept the faith. It's how we will keep the faith. There is no greater reason for our resolve. Number two, we persevere by staying accountable in the church. As the author of Hebrews says, it is by stirring up one another to love and good works, and by not neglecting to meet together, that we encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. So I'll just encourage you, do not take it for granted the role that God has given you, or the role that God has given your church family, or the role God has given your small group, or the role God has given your pastors, or the role God has given this simple preaching hour, to help point out that third button that somebody may have missed in their walk with the Lord. It is a gift to aid you in your sanctification. So let us persevere. Let us keep on swimming. until we've reached the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we are in need of you in order to listen, in order to understand, and in order to apply your word. So God, would you help us? And as we consider these things, keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our eyes on the work of the cross, which will serve to drive us forward, to propel us into obedience to you. Lord, as we transition into a fellowship, I pray you'd bless our time together. Because as we fellowship, as we interact with one another, we know that even that is an instrument which you are using to make us more like Christ. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.